You know, as John asked if... Well, he didn't really ask. He said that he would like me to speak this morning, and even though everything in me says, oh, no, 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 get somebody else, you know how you know that God wants you to do that? So I acquiesced and then got starting to panic. And seeking the Lord, I asked the Lord, well, Lord, what do you want me to speak about? And immediately I got the phrase, Sir, we would see Jesus. You know, years ago, when we were in the Salvation Army, there's a huge church in Sydney. It's called Sydney Congress Hall. And whenever they have the big gatherings, they have it there. And there's a platform and there's a gallery. But on the part, you know, that holds the gallery, there's written across it, Sir, we would see Jesus. It's a reminder to the person who's speaking that that's what they're there for. But it came back to me forcefully that really that's our heart's desire. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And at the watch on Friday night, I was staggered for probably the first half hour. The prayers were just all about this desire in our hearts that we would see and know Jesus. And this morning when Frank came and spoke at the communion, you know, this subject, it just seemed to be on this thing of seeing and knowing Jesus. He was talking about his Sunday school teacher who so impressed him because of her knowledge deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a mental way, not just in a theoretical way, although she did, but in her heart. And that's what we want to do. We want to see Jesus, but more than that, we want others to see Jesus in us. Now, I've asked Melanie to come this morning and just read a passage of Scripture before I go on. It's from John 12 and verses 20 to 26. And this morning, I'm using in all my quotes the Amplified Bible. I find often that because we are so familiar with many of these passages, it can go over your head. But when you suddenly hear another version, you sort of listen again. You sort of sit up and take note. Well, that's the way I work anyway. So thanks, Melanie.
Oh, yes. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Some came to Philip, who were from Beersheba in Galilee, and they made this request, Sir, we desire to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and exalted. I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain. It never becomes more, but lives by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life loses it, but anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must continue to follow me, to cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying. And wherever I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him.
Thank you. There are people around us who want to see Jesus. In this passage we have just read, some Greeks approached Philip announcing their desire to see Jesus. Now, seeing does not merely mean to look at with your physical eyes. In this case, it means to have acquaintance with or to interact with. The Greeks were not of the same race as Philip either. It's like someone who has come to Australia from another country with a background that is not Christian, coming up to you and requesting to know about Jesus. What an opportunity. Well, Philip grabbed Andrew and the two of them went straight to Jesus. And Jesus' instruction to them was clear. Out of that passage, it says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain. It never becomes more. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. This, Jesus said, was a serious and solemn statement, one not to be taken lightly. Well, Jesus' words are for us today as much as they were for Andrew and Philip. Our lives are totally unproductive if we are not prepared to die to ourselves and be willing to live for Christ. It is in the dying to our own desires and plans that we will produce a rich harvest. It is not possible otherwise. You know, God as Creator has put the reality of this principle in the natural world for us to understand it better. Even as children, we do science experiments where we plant a seed in the ground. Now that's the dying phase. We don't understand how that will cause it to grow and produce more fruit, but patiently we watch and wait to see what will happen. We are ecstatic as children when the first sign of life peeps through the soil. It is a miracle, and it proves what Jesus said. If that seed had remained outside of its grave of earth, it never would have grown or reproduced. The dying is essential to a rich harvest, and so it is with us. People want to see Jesus. And we are the means Jesus uses for that to take place. But first, we need to be in the place where he can use us. We need to be dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. Paul walked in this state. He said, and this comes from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in, by adherence to and reliance on, and complete trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Usually, of course, our crucifixion with Christ has to do with our emotions, our will, our plans. No longer should we be living the way we want, but finding out what God wants and doing that. Paul, who himself lived that way, being a great example to us, said in Romans 12:2, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Paul is imploring us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. He reminds us of all of God's mercies to us. This is the least we can do for him, and it requires a decision, a choice, to dedicate all our faculties, our abilities, our talents, even our potential and future to Christ. He says this is reasonable. Paul goes on to encourage us not to be moulded by what the world is doing around us, by its superficial customs. And this is definitely easier said than done. In fact, unless you deliberately choose to be transformed by the entire renewal of your mind, you will automatically operate in a default mode, cruising or drifting along with the world and its ways. You will be carried along in its tide. It requires yielding on purpose to doing things God's way. which of course is the only satisfactory route. Over my years, I've heard testimony after testimony of people who chose to do their own thing and live life their own way, even opposing a call of God which was on their lives because they considered it too restrictive. But in the end, in desperation, they admitted they were wrong and surrendered to Christ. They had discovered that their lives were leading nowhere except downhill. But by turning back to Christ's ways, they found fulfillment and success. Some had regretfully wasted much of their lives before giving in. That brought much sorrow to them when they considered what their lives could have been. You know, even the songs we've been singing today, it hit me probably because I knew what I was going to say. And the words are there, you know, Michaela and Gillian singing that song, which says, "Your love is better than life. I know it well, and I'll find all that I need in you." And then the song just before the last one, you know, "This Is My Desire." The chorus says, "Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me." They're fairly serious comments we're singing. Christ, who we know wants no one to perish, but for everyone to be saved, wants us to be people he can use to introduce the unsaved to him, that they would see Jesus. Let me advise you, dying to self can lead us along unexpected paths. I never would have conceived in my wildest dreams that Christ would ask me to yield my body as a living sacrifice to have more children. John told you that story a few weeks ago when he was preaching, and I admit very clearly that I was conformed to the pattern of this world, well and truly. I was Lord of my life in that area, and it took a big breakthrough, a definite breakthrough, to go against the tide. These breakthroughs are not simple, they're not easy. They do not happen overnight. It takes time working through all the issues in our lives. But, as is always the case, you end up the winner when you do things God's way. It may appear hard before the fact, but as you look back later, as I look back now, you realise how wonderful God's way is and nothing could beat it. I feel enormously blessed, even on that issue alone. Now, everyone will face a different scenario. No one is exempt, because Christ is out to take us to the highest and the best place. Listen to this story. My mum got this on the internet, and it's very moving, but once again, it reinforces the fact of people seeing Jesus through us. This is a true story, and the lady who's writing, her name is Beth Moore. It happened on April the 20th, 2005, in Knoxville Airport in America. She says, "Waiting to board the plane, I had the Bible on my lap and was very intent upon what I was doing. I'd had a marvellous morning with the Lord." I say that because I want to tell you it is a scary thing to have the Spirit of God really working in you. You could end up doing some things you never would have done otherwise. Life in the Spirit can be dangerous for a thousand reasons, not the least of which is your ego. I tried to keep from staring, but he was such a strange sight. Humped over in a wheelchair, he was skin and bones, dressed in clothes that obviously fit when he was at least 20 pounds heavier. His knees protruded from his trousers, and his shoulders looked like the coat hanger was still in his shirt. His hands looked like tangled masses of veins and bones. The strangest part of him was his hair and nails. Stringy grey hair hung well over his shoulders and down part of his back. His fingernails were long, clean, but strangely out of place on an old man. I looked down at my Bible as fast as I could, discomfort burning my face. There I sat, trying to concentrate on the word to keep from being concerned about a thin slice of humanity served on a wheelchair only a few seats from me. All the while, my heart was growing more and more overwhelmed with a feeling for him. Let's admit it, curiosity is a heap more comfortable than true concern. And suddenly, I was awash with aching emotion for this bizarre-looking old man. I had walked with God long enough to see the handwriting on the wall. I've learned that when I begin to feel what God feels, something so contrary to my natural feelings, something dramatic is bound to happen. And it may be embarrassing. I immediately began to resist because I could feel God working on my spirit, and I started arguing with God in my mind. Oh no, God, please no. I looked up at the ceiling as if I could stare straight through it into heaven and said, don't make me witness to that man, not right here and now, please. I'll do anything. Put me on the same plane, but don't make me get up here and witness to that man in front of this gawking audience. Please, Lord. There I sat in the blue vinyl chair, begging His Highness, please don't make me witness to this man. But now I'll do it on the plane. Then I heard it. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair. The words were so clear. My heart leapt into my throat and my thoughts spun like a top. Do I witness to this man or brush his hair? No brainer. I looked straight back up at the ceiling and said, God, as I live and breathe, I want you to know I am ready to witness to this man. I'm on this, Lord. I'm your girl. You've never seen a woman witness to a man faster in your life. What difference does it make if his hair is a mess, if he is not redeemed? I am on him. I am going to witness to this man. Again, as clearly as I've ever heard an audible word, God seemed to write this statement across the wall of my mind. That is not what I said, Beth. I don't want you to witness to him. I want you to brush his hair. I looked up at God and quipped, I don't have a hairbrush. It's in my suitcase on the plane. How am I supposed to brush his hair without a hairbrush? God was so insistent that I almost involuntarily began to walk toward him as these thoughts came to me from God's word. I will thoroughly furnish you unto all good works. I stumbled over to the wheelchair, thinking I could use one myself. Even as I retell this story, my pulse quickens, and I feel those same butterflies. I knelt down in front of the man and asked, as demurely as possible, Sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? He looked back at me and said, what did you say? May I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? To which he responded in volume 10, little lady, if you expect me to hear you, you're going to have to talk louder than that. At this point, I took a deep breath and blurted out, Sir, may I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? At which point, every eye in the place darted toward me. I was the only thing in the room looking more peculiar than Mr. Longlocks. Face crimson and forehead breaking out in a sweat, I watched him look up at me with absolute shock on his face and say, "If you really want to." Are you kidding? Of course I didn't want to. But God didn't seem interested in my personal preference right about then. He pressed on my heart until I could utter the words, "Yes, sir, I would be pleased. But I have one little problem. I don't have a hairbrush." "I have one in my bag," he responded. I went round to the back of that wheelchair and I got on my hands and knees and unzipped the stranger's old carry-on, hardly believing what I was doing. I stood up and started brushing the old man's hair. It was perfectly clean, but it was tangled and matted. I don't do many things well, but I must admit I've had notable experience untangling knotted hair mothering two little girls, like I'd done with either Amanda or Melissa. In such a condition, I began brushing at the very bottom of the strands, remembering to take my time not to pull. A miraculous thing happened to me as I started brushing that old man's hair. Everybody else in the room disappeared. There was no one alive for those moments except that old man and me. I brushed and I brushed and I brushed until every tangle was out of that hair. I know this sounds so strange, but I've never felt that kind of love for another soul in my entire life. I believe with all my heart, I, for that few minutes, felt a portion of the very love of God. That he had overtaken my heart for a little while, like someone renting a room and making himself at home for a short while. The emotions were so strong and so pure that I knew they had to be God's. His hair was finally as soft and smooth as an infant's. I slipped the brush back in the bag, went around the chair to face him. I got back down on my knees, put my hands on his knees and said, "Sir, do you know my Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I do." "Well, that figures," I thought. He explained, "I've known him since I married my bride. She wouldn't marry me until I got to know the Saviour," he said. "You see, the problem is, I haven't seen my bride in months. I've had open heart surgery and she's been too ill to come see me. I was sitting here thinking to myself, what a mess I must be for my bride." Only God knows how often he allows us to be part of a divine moment when we're completely unaware of the significance. This, on the other hand, was one of those rare encounters when I knew God had intervened in details only he could have known. It was a God moment, and I'll never forget it. Our time came to board, and we were not on the same plane. I was deeply ashamed of how I acted earlier, and would have been so proud to have accompanied him on that aircraft. I still had a few minutes, and as I gathered my things to board, the airline hostess returned from the corridor, tears streaming down her cheeks. She said, "That old man sitting on the plane sobbing. Why did you do that? What made you do that?" I said, "Do you know Jesus? He can be the bossiest thing." And we got to share. I got on my own flight, sobs choking my throat, wondering how many opportunities just like that one had I missed along the way. All because I didn't want people to think I was strange. God didn't send me to that old man. He sent that old man to me. That is a true incident of a woman who died to self. No, it's not easy to do, but it's incredibly rewarding. And we are the ones who, I believe, receive the greatest benefit. There are thousands of people in Rockhampton alone who need to see Jesus. and will only do so through people like us. Another aspect of being the people God can partner with in achieving this is the need for us to have a close relationship with our Saviour, so that our presence will permeate Christ to everyone we come into contact with. It is obvious that if we live just like everybody else, even though we are saved, people will not detect any difference in us from themselves. You might be good mates, but it won't be you that they'll seek out if they have a problem. You will appear no different from themselves. But time spent in the secret place, time spent seeking the Lord, time spent studying and meditating on God's word, time spent listening, all of which require a denial of our flesh. It is these things that will enable intimacy with Christ. Your best friends are those you spend most time with, aren't they? And you don't really get to know people that you just acknowledge in passing. So it is with Christ. The more time you spend with him, the closer the relationship. It is all up to us. Christ is always wanting connection with us. Remember Revelation 3:20? Behold, Jesus is saying, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and listens to and heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and he will eat with me. The more we know Christ, the more we become a fragrance that disperses to those around. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are the sweet fragrance of Christ, discernible alike among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There is definitely an awareness of people who belong to Christ by those around. And you don't have to be smart to qualify. Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness and unfettered eloquence of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and untrained in the schools, common men with no educational advantages, they marvelled and they recognised that they had been with Jesus. Being smart is not a prerequisite to seeing Jesus and having others see Jesus through you. Peter and John were ordinary men, just fishermen. Yet those around them knew that they had been with Jesus. It is encouraging to know that God uses the weak things of the world to puzzle the wise. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For consider your own call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise according to human estimates and standards. Not many influential and powerful, not many of high and noble birth. No, for God selected, he deliberately chose what in the world is foolish to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame. And God also deliberately chose what in the world is insignificant and treated with contempt, even the things that are nothing, that he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that no mortal man should boast in the presence of God. And in Frank's communion message this morning, he mentioned David. And I just thought of him again. He was a youth. You know, so many of our young people would think, you know, I'm off the hook till I'm older. But David was an example. He was a youth. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were youth. You know, they weren't even older teens, we hear. They were younger teens. And yet their lives were truly surrendered to Christ. You know, psychologists teach and people generally expect that anyone who had an unfortunate childhood is destined to live with serious handicaps all their life. whether they be physical, emotional or spiritual. Well, we have a book, it's just a little book that's on our bookshelf at home called Weak Thing in Moniland, which is the biography of a man called Bill Cutts, who would have been classed as handicapped by the world's standards. A doctor's decision to sacrifice a baby to save the mother left Bill seriously deformed, but he was still breathing. Bill could not even walk until he was 4 years old. And yet, this man rose above any self-pity in order to minister to others. He grew to become a pioneer of one of the world's harshest frontiers in Irian Jaya, and inspired a barbarous culture to follow Jesus. This one-eyed, misshapen servant of Christ truly proved the scripture that says God uses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Not only did Bill and his wife have a profound impact on the Moni tribe for 35 years, including the translation of the scriptures into their language, but the investment into their own family meant that their son, John, was the first second-generation missionary with the Christian Missionary Alliance in Irian Jaya. God, who used Bill Cutts for his purposes, desires to use you. And none of us has an excuse. Maybe we would see ourselves as weak, but that state is exactly what God is looking for in us. Actually, God is not even interested in using anyone who thinks they can do it. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Just as our salvation comes purely by grace, through faith in Christ, so that no one can boast or ever claim that they've had a hand in achieving their right standing with God, so also everything we do in service to Christ is not effective because of our efforts or how good we are, but by the Spirit of God working through us. We are certainly privileged that he uses us. Another verse also expands on this by saying that if we do try to do things on our own, the effort's all for nothing. This comes from Psalm 127:1, which says, "Except the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it." Our desire is that the world would see Jesus through us, and it makes no difference as to what our backgrounds have been. As I was marking schoolwork this week, I was once again made aware of two men who, with diametrically opposed backgrounds, were both enabled, through God's grace, to accomplish a common goal, the abolition of slavery. John Newton and William Wilberforce were these two men who were so different. William, on one hand, grew up in a wealthy family of high social standing and was educated at St John's College in Cambridge. At 21 years of age, now I worked that out, that is the age that David Simmons is. 21 years of age, in fact he's nearly 22. But at 21 years of age, William Wilberforce had already gained a seat in the British Parliament. Now, on the other hand, John Newton was a common man who had little education and found himself working on a British warship at 14. Now, that's about Nathaniel's age. He went on to become a sea captain and a slave trader himself. We go back to William Wilberforce. He was socially popular and was especially noted for his natural gift of oratory. What a contrast to John Newton, who, when he was saved and stood up to preach his first sermon, could not even remember what he was to say. God, however, used both men for his glory. So it's our availability, our surrender, our yieldedness to God is what matters. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what our age is. It doesn't matter. I was just thinking when I said about the age, we tend to look to the young people. You know, you are not too young, but neither are people too old. It doesn't matter if we are handicapped. God will always use us if we are dead to self and alive to Christ. Personally, I need constant challenges to be that yielded person. David Hood often says, he said it last Sunday, all of us are like the rest of us. Therefore, it's safe to say that you are like me. Our hearts are towards God, but oh, how easy to drift along. If we retrace our steps to the very first reading that Melanie read from John 12, verse 25 says that if we love our life so much that we hold on to it tightly and not let it go, then we will end up losing it altogether. We will have done what we wanted for the moment, but have ended up with loss eternally. However, if we release our hold on our lives to Christ, then we will preserve our lives forever and be with him for all eternity. I want us each this morning to refresh our dedication to Christ so that people will have an unobstructed view of Christ through us. I'll invite the worship team. We're going to sing a song together. And it's a song of declaration. It's a song of declaring that we are going to stand for Christ no matter what. But I want you to remember too those words you've already sung this morning concerning him having every part of your life.